You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Good morning. Special welcome again to anyone visiting. We always like having visitors in the house. But I'm glad to be back up here again, although Martin and Chris did phenomenal jobs the last 2 weeks. I felt like I was eating steak the whole time sitting there, and I enjoyed that. But we're going to go back into our series on letters to the church. And to begin today, I want to just use a word here that we often hear in our culture, and that is the word tolerance. Tolerance is often seen as probably one of the highest virtues that you can have in our current culture. And so I know I've wrestled with tolerance before, and one of the things that I've wrestled with is how our culture has actually changed the meaning of what the word tolerance actually means. So usually when you hear the word tolerance, or we're supposed to be tolerant towards people, nowadays what it means is you need to accept and promote any idea or belief or action that another person chooses. It no longer means that we just accept or tolerate people despite our disagreements. Now, that would be a more accurate definition of tolerance. Now, you may be surprised to know that the word tolerance, or we're not told in Scripture that tolerance is a virtue we're supposed to seek after. So that's what we're going to be looking at today as we get into the letter to Pergamum, because we're going to look at how tolerance and what Jesus had to say about tolerance in that church and its effects. So continuing on, though, we'll do a quick recap here just so everyone's on the same page. I know we've taken a bit of a break, so we like to jump in and out of series. Couple of things here. So Jesus is writing from prison on Patmos, and so we'll just put the map up there for a moment. And so you guys can see it. There it is. So Pergamum, I kind of washed it out with the highlighter, but you can see it there. Patmos on the bottom left. That's the prison island that John is writing from. Now, John isn't just writing his own pastoral letter. He's not. John meets with Jesus himself. So he's in exile, and John sees Jesus. And then he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor there, and Jesus gives him seven letters that are to be given to seven real churches at that time. But then when you look, it also says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So Jesus both gave the letters revelation to the specific churches, but it was also given to the universal church throughout time. It is the 66th book of the library we call Scripture. And I often say it has one of the best presentations of the gospel, because it really includes the whole thing, the whole picture. And it's kind of tying together everything from the Old Testament right to the end. In fact, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, you see the tree of life. And at the end of Revelation, the tree of life is coming back down. It's like, it's the bookend. So it's an amazing book. Although I recognize some Christians have kind of put it aside because it can be hard to understand, and that's why we've been looking at it together. And if you came to the Things to Come conference, Pastor Ray went through a lot of Revelation as well, the chapters that follow the letters. And so we're learning that it's not actually that hard to understand. However, it does take study. Just like anything else, though, in life, you didn't know it until you knew it. And you knew it because you learned it, and you applied yourself to learning it. And that's what we're doing here too. All right, so the revelation means apocalypsis, which means to reveal. So when Jesus gives John a revelation, it was a revelation of Jesus. So it was both a revelation of Jesus himself, and that's how it started off in chapter 1. It's just listing off like a dozen different names for Jesus. And then it moves into revealing things as they really are. It's like he's lifting the covers and allowing us to see what is truly going on in life. Essentially, he's showing us reality. And reality is there is a spiritual world that's real, but there's a spiritual war that is raging on around us. In fact, one of the things that you'll find Jesus saying multiple times to the churches is that they're experiencing political pressure or pressure from even within the church or from wherever it might be, suffering. And Jesus attributes that suffering to spiritual warfare, to Satan himself. And so that's Jesus, though, lifting the covers and saying, guys, don't forget, don't just see with your natural eyes. There's something else going on. And lastly, Jesus on the clouds, he wants to keep us focused. He wants to keep our lives focused. And it's very easy because we're humans and all, I mean, I can only see what I can see right now. I can't see beyond the walls in here. And so we get trapped in that. And sometimes we get trapped in living moment to moment. And that's why I believe, one of the reasons at least, why Scripture devotes so much time to talking about the second coming. To remind us to be living. Yes, you have to live wisely today. Make good decisions today in light of the reality of tomorrow. And that's what Scripture reminds us of. Revelation does that. Are we living in light of Jesus' return? You know, I think I probably missed one here. Oh, it doesn't matter. John is grieved about, so he's missing the church. He's on Patmos. He's probably staring over. I imagine he's staring over. Maybe he's in a cell somewhere. I'm not totally sure, but he's missing them. Jesus shows up in verse 12, and by verse 13, he turns around. So Jesus shows up. John turns around, sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus in a different form. Like he was best friends with Jesus. He sees white-haired Jesus with fire in his eyes. If you go to that next slide, I forgot to put a beacon on there. Sorry about that. So he's seeing something more like this. Now, obviously, AI can't, what no eye has seen, AI can't imagine, okay? So this is just to get you thinking, though, like that would have been terrifying. And this will be nothing in comparison to what John actually saw. And we know it was terrifying because he falls as though dead. Jesus has to say, John, it's me. Rise back up, and then he begins to speak to him, and that's where the revelation comes from. And that's why we cry Maranatha, so we're looking for that time. Jesus is evaluating the churches. He's giving them a report card, if you think of it that way, because it is. It's a report card before the final exam when we stand before Jesus at judgment. And he's showing them things that they're doing well, things that they need to change, and sometimes he's telling them that they are failing. And how to turn it back around. So with that, we are gonna start by playing the video again and just reading through the letter to Pergamum, and they'll cue that now. Here we are at the site of the Pergamum church. We're sitting on top of the mountain here, and I'll read the letter. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of the one who holds the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where the throne of Satan sits. You have held fast to my name and have not denied your faith in me, even in the day when my faithful witness Antipas was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because some of you hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block before the Israelites so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, some of you also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you shortly and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone inscribed with a new name, known only to the one who receives it. Alrighty, that was one of the more beautiful places to be. Smyrna, that's not right. It's Pergama. Oh yeah, north of Smyrna here. Right now, Pergamum is now known as Pergama. So it was a slight change there to the name, but it's now Pergama. But when you go there, essentially to get to the top of when he's talking about Satan's throne and that sort of thing, you're driving up a small mountain or a very large rock. It sits towering over everything below. So it's located 65 miles north of Smyrna, and Smyrna is what we looked at in part five. And so Pergamum is located 65 miles north. So it's a towering rock that overlooks the countryside. So you'll kind of see this. This is looking from above. Pictures don't do it justice. But remember, in ancient times, especially with pagan religions, height equaled like nearness to the gods. So if you could set up a temple, if you could live in a high places were seen as closer to God, and that's where the ruling places will have been. So you're looking down upon all of the people there in the city, and that's what it would have looked like. Now, they were also known, and I know this has got, it's been a common theme throughout the cities we've looked at, is this competition that they seem to all have to be like, you know, basically the most pagan city out there. And they're all trying to win the affections of Rome. And Pergamum was no different. They were the center for pagan worship and also received the honor from the emperor to build temples to the emperor on numerous occasions. So Dominus et Deus, an immense structure was there. It's pretty incredible to look at, but there were temples to Zeus, Athena, Apollos, Demetria, Dionysus, and Aphrodite were all centered around here. So a lot of these temples, and there was temples to the emperor that were sitting on top of that hill, and you'll kind of see some of that here, and you'll see that's that larger structure there. So a lot of this is still standing, and it's pretty incredible to look at. One of their symbols was a serpent. So it's interesting that the Bible, we look at in Genesis, the symbol of the serpent is evil. Not that all snakes are evil, but that's the symbol, it symbolizes evil. To those in Pergamum, to their pagan culture, it was actually a symbol of healing. So it was very opposite. They had snakes or serpents on their coinage. And people came from all over, Asia Minor anyways, to a temple called Asclepius, and they flocked there for healing. And they would try to touch snakes there or serpents, statues of serpents, to receive healing. They had a 200,000 volume library, which is impressive even in today's standards, but it was more than impressive in ancient times, 2,000 years ago. And the word parchment, when you think about parchment paper, actually comes from the name Pergamum. So it was named after there. They were known for their literature, their libraries, much like Ephesus was, but this was to another level yet. And lastly, this was also, Jesus talked about this being the place of Satan's throne that's towering above. Now, if you go to the next slide here, you'll see, oh, there's my wife. Hey, hon, there you are. Sorry. I was going to say you're good looking, but that's maybe weird for the rest of you. This side here is looking down, so it's the same thing. So she's on the top of that bowl. That's an amphitheater going down. And so the amphitheater looking down, you're seeing all of the mountains, and then you're seeing it go right through into the town. So that will have been what they're looking at. Now, where that tower is, you'll see over there on the right side picture here, then you're going to see a group of trees, and right below that is a base where the temple to Zeus was. That temple was removed, I think, in World War II. Germany removed it and brought it to somewhere in Germany. I'm not quite sure where it is. However, the temple or Satan's throne refers to either this or it refers to their coins. We're not entirely sure, but it's very likely that it refers to that temple that was there, kind of towering over all of the town below, Pergamum. Okay, so to the letter. Let's kind of look. We're going to go through it line by line, much like we have all of the other ones. And verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, their symbol was the serpent. They had another symbol. They had two. One was the serpent for healing. Another one was the sword. Now, the sword wasn't just a symbol, but actually it was permission from Rome to perform capital punishment. So Pergamum, out of the seven that we're looking at, Pergamum was the only one that was actually granted the authority at this portion in time to carry out capital punishment on their own. The rest all had to go back through Rome. It's not that they couldn't do it, but it had to go through a judicial process there. So Jesus says, don't worry about their sword. So it's very particular that he uses. Remember, each introduction, each name that he uses for himself is both true for everyone, but it's also very specific to the people that he's ministering to. And so right here, they're living in a place that can kill you for being a Christian, and they can do it without permission from Rome. They have that authority to do it. And Jesus' very first thing to do is to remind them that I am the one with the double-edged sword. Don't fear the one who can take only the body, but fear the one who, after killing the body, can throw the soul. That's what Jesus had said earlier, and that's the reminder here, is that Jesus actually is fighting for them. They don't have to fear he is fighting for them. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to escape all the trouble. He's told them throughout these letters that many of them will face trouble and increasing trouble. But the reminder is that there is hope. He does not abandon them. Now, I want to be careful, though, because if we jump to verse 16, we're going to see something here. He says, therefore, repent. And we're going to look at why, what happened in between here, because it starts off with, I have the sword, I have the power, but it ends off with, unless you repent, I'll actually be warring against you. Now, just take a second to let that sink in, because the first thing I said was, Jesus wants them to know that he is fighting for them. Now, how many people in here would feel comforted knowing that Jesus is fighting for them? So most of us would feel comforted by that, Jesus fighting for us. But the concept of Jesus actually fighting against us is so rare, we don't even entertain the idea that it could happen. But that's what it says in verse 16. If there was not repentance, that Jesus would come and he would actually war against them with the sword of his mouth. Now, this is where it gets important. You know, how do we stay on the side of Jesus fighting for us, and how do we get on that side where he is actually fighting against us? And I think it comes down to understanding expectations. Biblically, obviously, no one can live at the standard of perfection required to enter into heaven. That's why entrance is faith in Jesus. Only by his blood and through his perfection can we enter the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely, yes. However, then we walk through life in the process of sanctification, and he calls us to perfection. He actually does call us to do that. And obviously, we fail along the way. Martin did a fantastic job last week in talking to us about the effects of sin and how to deal with that, and how when we sin, 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just. Yes. But there's something we need to understand. As we're following Jesus, he asks us to do things, to partner with him, and we call this the walk of faith, or walking by faith. And so that's an important part. When we want to look at that first part of Jesus fighting for us, that's in the context of us being faithful to him. Now, no one is 100% faithful to Jesus, ever. No human being is. Jesus is 100% faithful. Thank him for that. But we confess and we continue moving forward. And so some biblical examples. Think about it like this. When David faced Goliath, did God just go and kill Goliath on his own? He didn't. Now, when you look at this story, did God kill Goliath? Yes. I mean, he used David, but clearly you have a shepherd boy who it says couldn't even wear. He was too small for the king's armor. And he goes with a staff and a sling, and he slays a giant that was trained, had his hands trained for war. Absolutely, yes. But there's an expectation. David still had to step out by faith. David had to step out on that battlefield. And if you think about lots of the stories we love, in Scripture, you're going to find this to be true. What would have happened had Esther refused to go before the king? God had to move in his heart. Absolutely, yes. But he used a vessel named Esther to move in his heart. What would have happened if Moses, remember Moses said he was insecure, he wasn't good at speaking, he wasn't a public speaker, right? So that wasn't his gift, he was nervous. I mean, wouldn't you be nervous coming and speaking in front of a king? I would be, or even in front of a crowd, it would be difficult. Well, what would have happened if Moses just said, no way, I'm not made for that. God, if you had wanted me to do that, you should have made me with a better speaking gift. Now, I believe that when we say no, God often raises up another. But the point is there, when we see God fighting for the people in Scripture, we see this pattern of them stepping out by faith. And that's exactly what we're seeing here with Pergamum as well. So Jesus wants, I mean, the reminder for all of us is that Jesus has the double-edged sword. He is in the midst of us. He is fighting for us, yes. but he asks us to follow him by faith, to walk by faith. And that means we will have to step out of our comfort zone. Okay, and then he goes on to say, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, he talks about where Satan's throne is again. If you flip those pictures up there, we have that on there. And then so that's there. But then moving forward, it says, among my faithful witness, so Antipas. Who is Antipas? Antipas was the first martyr there, right? In Asia Minor, not the first martyr, Stephen was. But he was the first martyr here. And what they did to Antipas, remember the common theme at this time during Domitian's reign is that they were demanding emperor worship. So in order to buy or sell anything, in order to have a business, in order to have commerce, in order to do anything like that, you had to worship the emperor. Now, their standard for worship wasn't very high. Like, you didn't have to really believe it in your heart, so to speak, that he was a god. But you had to burn incense to the emperor. You had to say that the emperor was Kairos, Lord. That was it. Just say the words, do the small, the small little compromise like Martin talked about last week, and you can have life go on as normal. You can imagine the pressure as Christians will have been immense to capitulate to that demand. I mean, you think about it. We're believers. We know the way of salvation. We know Jesus. We know the path to God. We have truth. Well, wouldn't it be better for us just to continue existing here rather than be locked away or face death so that we can secretly continue to spread the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And yet we find the early believers, some of them did capitulate, but many did not. Antipas was one of those, and he was martyred for his refusal to have more than one Kairos. He only had one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And so what Christian history tells us, and that's this picture on the side here, I know it's kind of grainy, sorry about that, but that is an iron bull. So they often, in the pagans would sacrifice inside of these large iron bulls. They'd put a fire underneath, and they'd put sacrifices inside. In many cases, they would actually put human beings inside. They did that with babies, with children, all sorts of wickedness like that. It's absolutely disgusting. Antipas was said to be killed or martyred in that same way. But what they did there is because they would heat it up really hot. You can see there's lots of flames there. So you're in there and then you die. That would just be a horrendous way to die. But what they believe happened, or what's recorded anyhow, some of these things aren't, it's not like scripture, is that they put a lower heat on the fire so that his agony would be prolonged in the hopes of his screams of torment as he died would quell this Christian idea of rejecting emperor worship. So they were using him as an example to kind of force Christians to bend the knee. And look what Jesus says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's a bad place. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Even when they killed Antipas, you still would not deny my name. That right there, if we would stop right there, I don't know that you could hear a much better encouragement from the Lord Jesus himself. They were faithful, but the story doesn't end here. So you hold fast my name and you did not deny me even in the days of Antipas. So one thing I want you to reflect on though, and that is this. How about yourself? You see, we used to live in a, like 50 years ago, this was a very Christian society. It was a very Christian society. So even non-believers, most everyone kind of agreed on a standard of morality. No one really thought Christians, even if they thought you were a science denier or that sort of thing, no one thought Christians were akin to bigots and hateful people. And yet now that's where we are in society, where Christianity is actually looked down upon. So just take a second and think about the pressure that there is, whether you're in school or at work or within family or within relationships, that pressure, that longing, that desire to feel accepted. The desire for a comfortable life, facing our fears and failures, our insecurities like Moses, all of these things are what it means to say yes to the Lord and follow him by faith. Okay, now we're going to go to the next part of the report card, and that is the fatal flaw. We started with tolerance, and now we're going to get into tolerance. But this, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so first here, when you look at Balak taught, put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, some commentaries, and I'm not quite sure how you get this out of there, but they say sexual immorality might not have actually been sexual immorality, but spiritual adultery. And then they quote verses. But if you look at the context, it really seems clear that it's the same as what happened with Balaam. It's the same. So it's actual sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. Now, I want to point out something. Our culture, like I said before, says tolerance is a virtue. But the very thing that Jesus says, these are the few things I have against you, is that they were tolerating evil ideas or false doctrine or false teaching. It was their tolerance here that he's actually coming against them for. They hadn't kept pure. They were holding fast in their faith. I mean, it almost seems like a contradiction. But I think we do this in our culture too. You're on one hand, you're holding fast to your faith, and I'm a Christian, and no matter what, I'm not going to give in. But then on the other hand, there are parts of our lives where we've bought into the cultural lies that are around us, and we're living not as people set apart, rather we are living no differently than the culture around us. And so it happens. In Kings, it says they were worshiping the Lord while they were serving their idols. This is an ancient problem, and it continues on today. But for now, tolerance, right, means that we accept and promote ideas of the culture. Okay, so caveat. I want to be careful here that I don't get the wrong, you know, put the wrong idea in your head. We should tolerate people. We should tolerate people despite disagreeing with beliefs and actions that they might choose to do. Does that make sense? There's a difference. So what Jesus is getting angry at them for is that they're tolerating false ideas, lies, demonic doctrines. That's what they're tolerating. And then the actions, they're living by that. They're giving into sin. That's what we are not to tolerate. I mean, we are to tolerate people. We're to love our enemies and all that sort of thing. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But first, their tolerance was the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam is Hebrew. And Nicolaitans is Greek, and both mean the same thing, actually. So the chances are the teachings were very similar, but they both mean the same thing, and together what they mean is conquering the people. So they are tolerating these ideas that seek to conquer people, and that's what is really important for us to see here, because there's a battle that's raging on around them. Now, there's a spiritual war, but this is a battle for the mind, to conquer the people. So two main areas that he points out. The first one is idolatry. Idolatry essentially is worshiping anything or anyone other than Jesus. So if we look at Acts here, and what's really interesting is the amount of times, I mean, this is critical for us because idolatry and sexual immorality are the two things he talks about. And those are two things that are hyper prevalent in our church today. Not just ours, but I mean like the church, the Western church. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, going right into the New Testament, the common theme of those two together, idolatry and sexual immorality, as being like the baseline of things that we are to turn from. And that's what we see here in Acts. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain food polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from meat of the strangled animals and from blood, okay? So there, what was happening is new converts to Christianity, you had a sect of Jews that were trying to impose on them all of the various laws within Judaism. And so the disciples came and they corrected them, they prayed about it, and they came forward and the proposal was, hey, we're not going to lay on them any greater burden than this. Don't participate with idolatry, either in worshiping idols or even being a part of feasts and festivals where idols are being worshiped. And so what you see in that is like this idea of, it's not just, because we say, well, maybe with the emperor worship, if you just go through the motions, but your heart isn't really there. I hear that sometimes from Christians. Well, I mean, it's not like your heart is really in it. You're just kind of going through it as not to offend. Jesus was calling them to not only not worship idols, but to actually abstain from anything that would even look like they were participating in worship to idols and from sexual immorality. Human beings are made to worship. Every single person here worships someone or something. Worship is not a matter of who is passionate or who has more passion. No, well, that's a real worshiper. Everybody worships. Human beings are made for worship. We are. It's a natural state for us. The problem comes when we worship substances or people or careers or hobbies or false religions and false ideas. That's where the problem comes. Our worship is to be directed at Jesus alone. Romans 1:25 says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, this isn't to say that you can't enjoy things. I mean, God gives us. James says that every good and perfect gift comes to us from God above, right? So every good gift comes to us from God above. He made all of creation. There's lots that we can enjoy, but it is important that we worship and serve the Lord as number one. And that's the idea. False ideas and false teaching direct our worship at something or someone other than Jesus. And that's why it's so dangerous, or one of many reasons that they're dangerous. They're not innocuous. They're not just harmless ideas. Well, why does it even matter? It matters because of false beliefs, many will spend an eternity away from Jesus in a place called hell. There is a lot on the line in the battle for the mind. And that's why you see this common theme coming up in Scripture, and why one of the reasons why idolatry is seen as such a bad thing. God alone gets our worship. Second one is sexual immorality. Any sex or sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. So they were like, our culture, since the sexual revolution, has been hypersexualized. It is. But still, when you look at the ancients and where they were, like in the beginning, in the first few hundred years of the ADs, they would make our sexual culture blush. Like it was just at another level that we aren't there yet. But we're moving in the direction fast. I mean, we're headed there quickly. But sexual immorality was a huge problem. From prostitution to concubines to even divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing, there was a massive problem, and it wasn't even seen as a bad thing. At many of these pagan feasts, there was just open sex that people would have with each other, and it wasn't seen as bad. It was just something that you did with your body, something that you did to just be happy. Live your truth, right? Love is love, those kind of things. It sounds eerily similar to what we hear today. They bought into the lie that sex outside of marriage was okay. It's just your body. 1 Corinthians 6:16 to 20 says this, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Therefore, we are to flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." And then he goes on to challenge them. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Very interesting here. So the cultural idea is that it wasn't a big deal. I mean, it was rampant in there. You'll see it all throughout Scripture, actually. There's sexual immorality from the beginning to the end. And yet Jesus charged them, even if it's there, even if you're struggling, they were to repent from it, to turn from it with all of their might. They were not to tolerate sexual immorality. I think that speaks a lot to our current culture. Colossians 3:5, to kind of put this summary together, and then we're going to look at their warning. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Just letting some of that scripture sink in. And the reason why I'm letting that in, to sink in, if you look at the one scripture, it doesn't matter, it's not up there, you'll remember it. Flee from sexual immorality. Amos 5 says, run from temptation that you may live. I think a lot of people have kind of bought into the cultural lie that it isn't actually that bad. We may even in the church, especially in a church like this that buys into confession, oh, we'll confess it here and there, but the Bible says we are to flee. Are we actually fleeing sexual immorality? That would look like we are doing everything in our power to be holy because he is holy. It's good to challenge ourselves when we read scripture to allow the word to examine our hearts, because it exposes when we are actually believing false ideas, when we have begun to tolerate the ideas that the culture is preaching to us rather than what scripture teaches. Okay, now we're gonna get to the warning, right? So we started with encouragement. I'm glad Jesus started there. Isn't that good? Maybe he's gonna do a sandwich, and he does. He actually does I don't know if they still teach that anywhere, but to do the sandwich presentation, you start with something good, then you get the bad stuff in the middle, and you end with something good. Yeah, Jesus does that in almost all the letters. Pretty amazing. Okay, Pergamum's report card, the warning. And now it comes to a word, repent. Verse 16, therefore repent. So because this I have against you, there are some, he doesn't say all, there are some in the church of Pergamum that are tolerating sexual immorality and idolatry. That was the sin. And he says, therefore, this is now the instruction. So because of this I have against you, therefore, how do you correct it? Repent. He says, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them. So I will come to you, the church, and war against them, those that have tolerated the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And then I lost my spot with the sword of my mouth. There it is. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Again, that's what I was talking about before. Remember, at each of the signatures at the end of the letters, you find he is speaking not just to one church. He is, very specifically, but then he says, this is also to the churches. He does not change from yesterday to tomorrow. He does not change. This then is true for us here at Southland. This is true for the church in the West. Jesus does not tolerate idolatry. He doesn't even tolerate the appearance of idolatry. And he does not tolerate sexual immorality. He calls us to repent. Now, repentance really is the opposite of tolerance, isn't it? Because we repent, we turn from. See, the message of tolerance in our culture today is, well, you love people, and if you're gonna love people, that obviously means you approve of, and now it's gone to celebrate every one of their beliefs or their identity or the actions that they choose. That's what our culture is telling us. That's what it means to love someone. That's what it means to tolerate them. Jesus says, repent, to turn away from false beliefs and actions and to turn back towards him. That is the opposite of tolerance. Now, he is full of love, isn't he? He paid for our sins. He paid the penalty that was on us so that we could have salvation. And that's one of the messages, that could have been a message in and of itself, and that is we shouldn't be learning how to love from our culture, but actually from scripture and from the way Jesus loves us. Jesus' warning was that unless they repent, so these false ideas that had crept into the church that some of them were tolerating were so severe to Jesus, according to him, that unless they would turn, he would war against them. You know, if we look at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 to 5, this isn't, I mean, sometimes you can look at this and say, wow, like that maybe seems harsh. It might seem harsh, but if you're a student of the word, you will find that this type of instruction is clearly given throughout the entirety of Scripture. Remember, Jesus is our telos. He didn't just make us to choose our own path. He actually made us to become like him. All right, 2 Corinthians 10 says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy or demolish strongholds, as the NIV puts it. I have it memorized from the set free still. And so we often think about that, like, you know, strongholds, like addiction and that sort of thing. Yes, but he goes on to describe that even like those addictions, what are they? They're strongholds of the mind. They are strongholds of belief. False beliefs hurt people. We destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. It is not passive. It's not passive. This is something we do actively. If you are just passively moving through life, chances are you will fall victim to the cultural soup that is around us. And you will start thinking the way the culture does. It takes being active, training your mind, training your soul through God's word. Jesus promises then at the end here, it says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except himself. I love that. His promise is that those who turn to him will receive hidden manna, so nourishment and strength. You know, when Joshua was leading the Israelites into the promised land, they hit a river, and the river, so it was the second time the waters had to be parted, but the waters didn't part until the priests got into the water. They had to get in there before they began to part. And this is what we're seeing. He is saying, don't capitulate to culture. That's what he's saying. Don't tolerate false ideas and doctrines and actions. Don't tolerate them. And there's no promise that if you stand for truth that you will escape trouble in this world. In fact, he actually promises the opposite. But then he does promise. So there is positive in this. And the positive is as follows. He says, hidden manna, nourishment and strength from God himself. There is no better form of strength given to men than strength given from God himself. And a white stone, and there's, I think, 8 or 9 different beliefs on what that white stone is. Not everyone is convinced. But one of the ones that I really loved, and that was, it was talking about relationship where they'd break a white stone, there'd be a new name on one side, the other name on the other side, and together, kind of like a friendship rock, an ancient friendship rock. Anyways, it's a nice idea, but either way, even if we're not sure on the white stone, you can see here that they're given a new name. So relationship with Jesus, they're given salvation with him, and that's the letter to that church. So now I just want to end by doing this. I want to focus on one last point here, and then we're going to close this up. So I'm just checking my time, taking some drink here. And this is false ideologies in the Western church. Now, I could have just left it at idolatry and sexual immorality, but I thought we would just look at some of them very specifically on what they are that we battle with in our culture. So the first one that is important, I'll just say love and tolerance, agreeing with people's beliefs and actions, is like, that's what it means to love, is what our culture says, right? Disagreement is considered hate and bigotry. So the very first thing that we gotta get to even sort of understand this in a way that's straight or biblical, and that's really what matters, is to understand what the Bible says. It says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that's number one. Number two, it says, part of the great commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we do know, John 13 then says, love by your love for one another, all people will know you are my disciples. Loving people is a top priority. It is second only to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love is important. However, love does not mean that we approve of false ideas. If I told you today that I had a dream at night and I woke up and I realized I could actually fly, you'd think that's, you're losing it, probably, right? Okay, you'd think that, but according to the culture, right? If I told you I could fly, you'd say, well, that's maybe harmless because you're just saying you can fly. That's kind of weird, but you know, maybe you shouldn't be speaking to us anymore. We don't want to listen to you. But it's weird, but it's kind of harmless. Maybe you'd go along with it for the first bit, right? I mean, it's not hurting anyone if I think I can fly. What if I climbed up on this catwalk and wanted to demonstrate it to you? Would it still be loving to affirm my beliefs? I heard one no, thank you. Barry knows it's no. I hope you all know it's no. If I ever do something like that, please help me and send me to the hospital. The point is, it is not loving to simply affirm and agree with everyone's choices and beliefs. Love is actually, it's active, it's not permissive, but love does what is best for the other person, not just what is easiest for ourselves. Okay, now we will go to the list. If you can bring me there. I have a few scriptures. If you're wanting to see what they are, you can go and look at the notes online. All right, false ideologies that we tolerate. Number one, sexual immorality. It is rampant in the church. The stats say it's rampant in the church and outside. I'm talking about inside the church right now, okay? So all of these are ones that we have seen in the Western church and the church around the globe. Sexual immorality. I had a teen ask me, what about, like, would God really care, like, with a same-sex marriage? Would God really care if it's monogamous, like it's one man with another man, they love each other, they're married, it's just them, would God really care? Now, I loved it because it was an honest question and we had a really good dialogue and she could see it from a biblical standpoint. But the question betrays something. We're being influenced by the culture around us a lot more than we realize, and not just by what we say we believe in the word. Abortion, killing an innocent human being, an image bearer, is now called women's rights. I've talked to believers who then look at, well, there's conditions on when maybe it would be okay. Like, maybe don't speak against abortion unless you're willing to take in every child that's born that otherwise would have been aborted. But actually play that out. Like, play that out with anything else. Should we not stand against murder unless we're willing to take in everyone who could possibly or potentially be murdered? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't help moms or women that are considering abortion. We should. But they're two separate issues. It's not about what is easiest for a mom, and I'm not trying to be harsh. It is about a human life. And by the way, with all of these, if you'll end up hitting something that touches you in a particular area, remember what Scripture says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our God and by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's hope. But we're just looking at some of the false ideologies that are often tolerated within the church today. Transgenderism, you were born in the wrong body, live your truth. Maybe change someone's pronouns. It's not that big of a deal, right? Like, if someone wants to change, if I want to be called a she, call me a she. Like me thinking I can fly, it's maybe harmless until I actually want to have a surgery and change my life forever. You see, all of these things in the thought level, and that's what we don't often realize. Lies start with a thought. It's like a seed. But those seeds left unchecked grow into trees, and those trees always bear fruit. If you're white and heterosexual, you're responsible, you are a racist, and you are responsible for the suffering of minorities. And if we had time, I could read you quote after quote after quote of people that are smart and intelligent that believe that. Self-worship is promoted in our culture. Do whatever makes you happy. If someone doesn't make you happy, just cut them off. If something doesn't make you happy, your job doesn't make you happy, just don't do it. Do what makes you happy. Happiness over holiness. Universalism is another one that's crept into the church, and it comes in many shapes and sizes. One is just the belief that blanket statement, God is love, and love would never, I mean, think about the culture. Love means we accept, we tolerate, we approve of people's actions and words. Well, now they apply that framework of thought to salvation. Well, then if God is love, he must also accept us despite our beliefs and actions and decisions that we choose. Along with that, all religions lead to heaven. As long as you're a good person, as long as you're as long as you try hard at the religion, if you're born as a Hindu or born as a Muslim, just try your best and they all lead to heaven. These are all false ideologies that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Lastly, a couple more here, prosperity. I won't spend a lot of time on that one. God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Doesn't mean that God never provides health and wealth. He does. But he's looking at our character and holiness far above, and his purposes and will far above our health and wealth here on this earth. And the last one here, and I'll just say it very, very quickly here. If you switch to the next slide there. Family is number one. Now, don't leave. Don't get upset at me. Hear me out for a second. Family is number one is a mantra of our culture, especially in a Mennonite community like we have here. And I'm not against family. I am for my family. I like spending time with family, and I love that. But family as number one is actually idolatry. Jesus is one. The great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. The second, which is like it, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are told to honor our father and mother. We're told to obey our parents. We are told to sacrificially love our spouse. We are told to raise up our kids in the admonition of the Lord, always in context of Jesus first. Did you know that for many Muslims around the world, receiving Jesus as Lord actually means being rejected by their families? That's reality for a lot of people today. All right, two steps to being intolerant to false ideologies. Remember, we tolerate people despite disagreement with ideologies and actions. But we do not tolerate false ideologies because false ideas are leading people away from eternity with Jesus. First one is set free. So we're gonna look at it in two ways. One is deal with the false ideologies that might be in your own life. The ways of the culture, sexual immorality, sin, bondage, whatever that might be, set free. If you're 16 and up, you can go, Pastor Martin talked about it last week, as level one, dealing with sinful habits, actions, beliefs, breaking free from bondages to addictions, whatever that might be, and deliverance, all of that. We teach and do together at the Set Free. We have one coming up on the 26th. It's that weekend anyways. I would encourage you, if you've been before or if you've never been, come and join us. Let's deal with our hearts first. And then second, Colson Fellows. One of the things that Colson does is it's going to teach you how to respond to some of the false ideologies of our current culture. So that's really what you're spending a lot of time learning. You're learning, how can I, we can say, well, I don't believe in that because the Bible says so. Well, that answer is good. It's better than capitulating, but it also doesn't necessarily convince the person that you're talking to. And so Colson has done a good job of training people how to think biblically in reflection of the current cultural issues that we're facing. And so I would encourage you to consider that. Lord, now as we bring this to a close here, I just ask if there are any sinful ideologies or harmful ones that we have bought into with worldliness or sin, or maybe it's inaction, thinking that our actions don't matter. Lord, I ask that you would give us the courage to face these things, and then to turn, to repent, and to walk towards you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.